So Matthew 23, verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, and nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out the gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Helen. Friends, do please keep your Bibles open at Matthew 23. And before we look at it together, let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we thank you for what Helen reminded us of, that through your Son, we can call you, the God of the universe, our Father. And we thank you for the way that, as our Father, you speak to us because you want us to know you better. And we thank you, therefore, for giving us your word. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would give us soft hearts to hear what you're saying to us about your Son. We pray that what we hear of him would be the medicine that each one of us needs. We pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus famously says, Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Early in his ministry, Jesus makes it very clear he has come to bless. So if you're a visitor this afternoon, you just sort of popped in and you've sort of encountered us rather unexpectedly and you bumped into Matthew chapter 23, you think, what is going on? What is with this language of woe to you, Pharisee, woe to you, hypocrite, woe to you, blind guide. What is he saying? Blessed means it's going to be okay. It's a promise of life. Woe means you better watch out. It's a warning of destruction. Comes to its climax in what, verse 33? You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? And we say, what is going on? Why does he use language like this? This is miles away from blessed are the poor. Well, Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry on earth. He's about to be arrested, tried, and crucified. And he knows it. And this is the last time he speaks to the people of Jerusalem as a crowd. And the question is, why is he speaking using language like this? Well, the situation is summed up in verse 37. Do you see where he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. They kill the prophets and they stone those God has sent to them. He's talking to the people who are very religious. They are the pillars of Jerusalem society. In the eyes of everyone, they were impressively good. They really were. But when God sends his prophets to them, in fact, when God sends his own son to them, they don't want to know. They have him killed. You see, from ancient times, God had promised to bless his people. And he'd promised to do it through his son. And so he sent the prophets, and the prophets looked forward to that great day when God would send his son. And then that great day comes. He sends his son. And Jesus says, the day you've been waiting for is here. God has sent his son. He has sent me. And the people of Jerusalem, they reject him. You see the irony? The people of Jerusalem claiming to be God's people, and when God sends his son to them, the great day, you'd think they'd welcome him as their king, but they don't. Why? Well, it's what we've seen in these last few chapters. They don't because the truth is they like being in charge. They don't want to surrender control of their lives. They don't want him telling them how to live, so they have him killed. Imagine you and I, we're great friends, and we live just a few doors away from each other, and you know how much I love a barbecue. So you send your son round to my house with a message. And the message is, look, Dad wants to know if you want to come round for a barbecue later this evening. And I beat your son up. I whack him. What do you think that does to the prospects of my enjoying a barbecue with you later that evening? Because that's kind of what they have done. God has kept his promise. He sent his son to bless them, and they reject his son. So what do you think that does to the prospect of their enjoying God's blessing, of their enjoying the life with him that they were created for? It is very striking, this, because what this means is it's possible to be very spiritual, very moral, very respectable, and to be a governor of a local school, and to care about justice, and to give money to charity, and to recycle all your rubbish, and to think you are a very good person, and must be in God's good books, and yet miss out on God's blessing. Because the message of the Bible is God has sent his Son to bless his people. So the way to enjoy God's blessing is to welcome God's Son as your King. And we live in a world of people who are very happy to be spiritual, but they don't really want to welcome Jesus as their King. Why? Well, some people have genuine questions, don't they, about whether Jesus existed, about whether we can trust the gospel accounts. We need to take the time and the trouble to help people with those kinds of questions. But like the Pharisees, all of us have kind of mixed motives. The truth is, we like being in charge. We don't want to surrender control of our lives. We don't want him telling us how to live. And so we do all we can to avoid him. And friends, if that is you, Jesus is very straight. Woe to you, he says. You'd better watch out. I don't know about you, but I find words like that very hard to hear. I mean, it sounds like he's saying, convert or else. Well, isn't that just the kind of language that's causing so much bloodshed in northern Iraq? See, verses 13 to 36, they sound like words of hate, don't they? You vipers. What I want to do this afternoon is just focus on 37 to 39, which are verses that give us a window into the heart of Jesus. And the point is, looking into his heart will help us to hear his words. Because what we'll see is that his words are not said in hatred, they are said in love. They're said in love. First, love's sorrow. Verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That repetition is the hallmark of grief. Remember King David grieving for his son? Absalom. Absalom. My son. My son. And here he is, their long-promised king, and he's come to them, and they reject him, and he weeps for them. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. They are plotting to have him crucified, and he knows it, and he weeps, not for himself, but for them. And you see how he describes how he feels about them? How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Why does a mother hen gather her chicks under her wings? It's because she loves them, wants to keep them safe from harm. And Jesus has used very strong language in this chapter, but do you see he says it? He says it through tears. He says it to people he loves. People he has come for. People he has come to gather to himself. Not to exploit them, but to keep them safe from harm. And he weeps. Because although he is willing to gather them up, which is amazing given how they have treated him and how they have rejected him, although he is willing to gather them up and save them, do you see at the end of verse 37? But you are not willing. They're not willing to be saved. It's very tender language, isn't it? That the King of Kings should describe himself as a mother hen. It's also very striking language, because in the Old Testament, it is the Lord God who gathers his scattered people to himself. In the Old Testament, it is the Lord God who keeps his people safe under the shadow of his wings. What does the psalmist say? Do you remember? Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Who does Jesus think he is using language like this? That's the point. That's the point. He's not just another religious teacher come to tell us how to live. He's the one they've been waiting for, the Son of God. Come into our world to gather God's people to his heart and make them safe He's come. It's a love that brought him into this world. It's a love that took him all the way to the cross, where we see how he makes his people safe. We see how he bore the curse of God so we don't have to, so we could be safe, so we could enjoy the blessing of God that he has come to bring. Sermon on the Mount. I remember several years ago seeing photos after an earthquake in China of a mother who had died protecting her young child. It looks like the rubble had sort of come tumbling down on top of her, and she'd cradled the baby underneath her. And the baby had survived. She'd kept it safe. Like a hen for her chicks. Like a mother for her baby. That's the kind of love Jesus has for his people. Prepared to take God's curse on his own shoulders to keep us safe. So what does this window into his heart show us? Well, the Son reveals the Father. And what that means is this is what the God of the Bible is like. If you think he is spiteful, or if you have friends who think he is spiteful, if they think he is some kind of cosmic traffic warden slapping on tickets with glee, will you pause a moment and will you ponder Jesus' words here in verse 37? Will you look into his heart? Will you see what he's made of? Will you see him weeping over Jerusalem, those he longs to gather to himself to save, and they will not turn to him, and he weeps for them? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Think about what that means for how he views you. Maybe you're very aware of how you've rejected him, how you've denied him, defied him. And you're thinking, well, he'll never want me back, not now. Look at his heart. Look at how he longs to gather people who have rejected him to himself. See, it turns out he wants you more than you want him. It's not too late. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, turn back to him and he will throw his arms around you and he will gather you to his heart and he will keep you safe. That's why he came. Think about what this means for how he views our world. Now, of course, it's right to weep for the poor and the lonely. It's right to weep over what's happening in Jerusalem right now. It's right to weep for those killed in Gaza, for the thousands who have been chased from their homes in northern Iraq, for the children who've been murdered. It's right to weep for those who suffer. But do you see who Jesus is weeping for? He is weeping for those who've rejected him. And I found myself wondering, do we weep as he weeps? Do we weep for those who have rejected Christ? Do we weep for the lost? In the 19th century, the kind of heyday of the Salvation Army, two of their officers wrote to William Booth, who was their leader, and they were telling him they were having great difficulty in the work that they were doing, and they'd tried everything, but they'd seen very little fruit, no converts, and they were wondering whether they should close down the work and move on. He sent them a telegram, two words: try tears. And they did. And they wept for the lost. And they witnessed a mighty revival. Seems to me we look at our colleagues and their happy families and their lovely homes and their shiny lives and we envy them. But if they have not welcomed Jesus as their king, Jesus says, will you weep for them? Well, it seems to me family members give us a hard time for being a Christian and we get angry at them. Jesus says, will you weep for them? Well, we've got a friend whose life is a mess and she's turned to drink, and she's walked out on her children, and we are so tempted to judge her. And Jesus says, will you try tears? Weep for her. We see a city of people who've walked out away from Christ, away from his love, away from being safe under his wings. And Jesus teaches us to weep for them, for the lost. We sometimes use the little strap line that Emmanuel is a church for people who don't go to church. Now, I know some people don't like it very much. They say, well, that's kind of odd, isn't it? Because we are people who go to church, so what's going on, you know? The point of the strap line is a very simple one. The head of the church is Christ, and he weeps for the lost. You see, he weeps for all those who do not go to church. And we want to have a heart like his heart. So, yes, we rejoice to gather together like this with one another. But we're not just here for us. Think of all the people who do not go to church, who are not here. Think of the lost. But we want to be for them. So in small groups, it is right, isn't it, to pray for one another in our small groups. But if all we ever pray for is ourselves, well, the heart of Jesus shows us to look beyond ourselves. Look to the lost. Weep for them. Pray for them. Remember that church is not just for us, we are for them. Try tears. Tears that would mean that we would care enough to do what we can to reach out for our neighbours and for the city and to the country and to the nations who know nothing of him. See his heart. Loves sorrow. But secondly, loves warning. This is verse 38, where Jesus says, look, your house is left to you desolate. The house there is the temple. The temple is the place of God's presence with his people. The language in verse 38 picks up so many Old Testament warnings, where the Lord says again and again, he says, if his people turn from him, if they reject him, he will abandon his temple, and it will be left in ruins, and it will become a place of desolation. So in other words, you see, instead of relationship with him, ruin. And you see the striking claim Jesus is making. Just lean into verse 39. See, the temple will be abandoned by God because you will not see me again. Very striking, isn't it? It says, the Lord will leave his temple. And in chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple. You see the connection he's making? You see, in verse 37, Jesus had used God language about himself, and here he is doing it again. He's saying, yeah, God will abandon you. In other words, you won't see me again. Huh? He's already said to reject him is to reject God. Now he's saying to have me walk away from you is to have God walk away from you. And this warning, well, we see it partly fulfilled in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. It's what he goes on to talk about in chapter 24. The temple, he says, will become a place of desolation. The symbol of God's relationship with his people will become a symbol of ruin. It's partly fulfilled in the events of AD 70, but those events point beyond themselves to a greater, a more terrible reality. See, Jesus has come to bring blessing. Life with God starts now, lasts forever. And if we walk away from Jesus, if we say, Jesus, I don't want the life with God you offer, the chilling thing is God gives us what we want. And the ruined temple is a picture of how awful it will be to have God withdraw his presence, to be abandoned by him now and forever. It's desolation. And I take it, that's why he weeps. Don't you think that's why he weeps? Because he knows how awful it will be for those who walk away from him. Isn't that why we should weep for the lost? Because of how awful it will be. Isn't that why we should be a church for people who don't go to church, to reach out to them? Because of how awful it will be to be abandoned by the living God. You say, hold on one moment. If God loves these people, how can he abandon them? I mean, how can he judge them? See, what we sometimes do is we set love against justice. But if you had a teenage son who'd just passed his driving test, and one night he got drunk and he crashed the car and hit a pedestrian and fled the scene, you'd take him to the police, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd still love him. Your heart would be broken. But you'd take him to the police. Do you see, you are not choosing between love or justice. You are able to hold both together. You are. So is the Lord. He's not a God of love or justice. He's a God of love and justice. That's why he says back in Ezekiel 33, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's a God of love. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But he's also a God of justice. Evil will not triumph. The wicked will die. People sometimes say, yeah, but I mean, all this talk of judgment, it's this talk of judgment, it's hate language. No, it's love language. You say, what? I was in John Lewis the other day, wandering through the lighting department. Not quite sure why, actually. You get to a certain age and your idea of a good day out is just to wander around John Lewis. It's kind of like a museum, isn't it? They've sort of done all the choosing for you. Lovely. And I was in the lighting department, and there's a little sign on some of the lamps that said, hot, do not touch. And I read the sign. Some primeval instinct meant I was compelled to reach out a finger and touch the lamp. And they were absolutely right. It was scorching, and I blistered the end of my finger. I was shaking it like mad. And John Lewis... Now, can I say that sign was not written in a spirit of hatred? That little sign was written in a spirit of love. Spirit of health and safety, anyway. But it was to protect me. And like a fool, I ignored it. Jesus is not speaking in hatred. He is warning them because he loves them. And that's why he spells out what it means to reject him, how awful it will be to protect them so they don't go there. He longs for them to turn. Ezekiel 33 verse 11 goes on, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Will you die, O house of Israel? Turn. He warns them about judgment, so they turn. Typical God. And again, we find it very hard to hear this language of judgment. I think what helps me to hear it is to look into his heart. Remember that as he speaks of judgment, he is weeping for them. And to remember that the one who warns them about the judgment to come is the one who is what? About to go to the cross. To save them from the judgment that is to come. That's where we see how love and justice come together. That this is a God who in his justice punishes wickedness. But in his love punishes wickedness in Christ. In his love he bears the judgment in himself. So we can live. So we can be safe. And that's why he longs for them to turn to him, to be safe. And again, I've been very challenged by reading this. I've been challenged by this reminder of what Jesus' message is. Because often when we're talking to our friends, we kind of reconfigure the message of Jesus. We say, come to Jesus and he will give you a fulfilling life and a happy marriage and boost your self-esteem. And our friends think, well, I already have a fulfilling life. So why do I need Jesus? And we end up thinking, oh yeah, good point. Yeah, you do. Maybe you don't need Jesus. As it happens, I don't think there is anything or anyone who satisfies like Christ. As it happens, I think he is the key to a happy marriage and healthy self-esteem. But do you see, he is not weeping because they have low self-esteem. Do you see that? He is weeping because they face destruction. Do you see that? See, he's longing for them to turn, to be safe. It's been a great challenge to me to remember this. Because, see, I might meet people whose needs are very obvious, social, practical, emotional needs. Out of love, it is right to meet those needs. But I need to remember that their greatest need is to turn to Christ to be safe. And if I don't warn them, then that is a failure to love them, surely. And I might meet people whose lives are lovely. And I will start to think, oh, they don't really need Christ. They have a lovely life. But if they have rejected him, Jesus weeps for them because they are in danger. He warns them. And I need to warn them. They need to turn to him. They need to be safe. Love's sorrow. Love's warning. And finally, love's call. See verse 39. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a quote from Psalm 118. It's the language used of God's people welcoming God's great king as he comes to save them. And do you remember when Jesus entered Jerusalem back in chapter 21? It's what the crowd chanted. It's like they recognized him. They said, here comes God's king to save us. And some people have said, this is a tricky verse. Some people have said, well, Jesus is talking about when he comes again. And he's saying something like, you won't see me until I come again, and then you will see I was God's king all along. Implication, they will bitterly regret that they have rejected him. But it seems to me the words of Psalm 118, these words here are not words of regret, they're words of welcome. Blessed is he who comes, the king, he's come to save us. So I don't think this is about the second coming. I think it's more likely Jesus is saying, ruin for you until you welcome me as your king, till you see who I am. Will you acknowledge what you have seen? I've done things that the Old Testament said the king would do. I've healed the sick. I've opened the eyes of the blind. The lame walk. You've seen my authority to do things only God can do. Forgive sins, calm storms, raise the dead. Do you remember the little girl? You've listened to what I have taught, how I've the claims I have made about being the son whom God has sent, being the stone upon which God will build his kingdom, how instead of calling people to follow the law, I have called people to come to me for rest. I have answered all the questions you have hurled at me. Now, who do you think I am? I guess people today try and dismiss Jesus as just another teacher. But do you see that the evidence of his life just doesn't fit that description? In a Jewish world, what kind of a teacher would say he has come to fulfill the whole Old Testament? What kind of a teacher would say your place before God all hinges on coming to me? And what he says to them, he says to us, he says, do you see who I am? Ruin until you welcome me as your king. That is his call for us today. It's not what we think. It's not, will you pull your socks up? Will you try harder? Will you be good? Will you start going to church? Will you give to charity? It's all about him. It all turns on how we respond to him. He says, will you welcome me as your king? Friends, I need to ask, have you done that? Have you welcomed him as your king? Have you run into his arms? Taken refuge in him? The song we sang earlier? If you have, then these verses teach us to rejoice. They teach us to rejoice because under the shadow of his wing, we are safe. We're loved and we're safe. But I think these verses also teach us to weep for all those who have not welcomed him as king. I think these verses teach us to weep for them and go to them and plead with them. Plead with them to welcome Jesus as the king who's come to save them. Let's pray. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Lord Jesus, we marvel at what you are made of. We marvel at what we see of what your heart is like, your love for those who would reject you. We praise you for what you're like. And we pray that by your Spirit you'd make us a little bit more like you, that you would show us what it means to weep for a world that is lost. We pray that for the honor your great name. Amen.
Let's start with this one.
Okay.
What does it mean to weep for the lost? How do you do it? And there's a kind of sub-question of this same one here. How do you do it without being pushy?
Yeah. How do you weep for the lost? Well, you can't sort of, you know, unless you're kind of a very good actor, you can't pretend to cry. You can't make yourself cry. I take it that what generates Jesus' tears is a very clear sight of reality. This is what they face as they turn away from him. And I think we are by nature sentimental, and we are by nature kind of avoiders of reality. As T.S. Eliot says, we can't bear much truth. And therefore, what will help me to weep for my friends and my family actually is just to keep being confronted with the truth, the reality. As in, I can't sort of just whip myself up to weep, you know. But actually, as I just face the Lord Jesus and who he is and what he's done, and I face the fact that the people I love, some of the people I love most in this world, don't want to know, how can I be unemotional about that? I must have lost sight of it if I'm unemotional, if I'm sort of indifferent to that. So if it's how can I weep, well, just come back and, it's why we gather on a Sunday, come back and remind myself of the truth. I must have gotten numb in some way if I'm not weeping, if I don't care. But then what the thing was, pushy, yeah, how can I not be pushy?
Yeah.
And that's right, isn't it? Because, yeah, again, I think of some of the people I can particularly think of, whom I love very much, who are a long way from Christ. I don't want to harangue them, you know, every time I see them. I don't want to bolt the doors, say, you're not leaving till you, you know. But I think actually one of the things is the danger is sometimes we're judgmental or we're self-righteous or we write them off or we're just indifferent. And all those send messages that either push them away or make them think, oh, it's not that important. The thing about weeping, the thing about that emotion of being tearful for them is it says, I love you. I really care about you. Rather than, you're wrong, and I want to win the argument. I want to show you that I'm right. See, that's very different from just going, you know, I spoke to someone the other day who I love very much. And actually, we came to the position of saying, I am not going to be the person who hounds him. But it was, you know, it was quite a teary moment. And it was about saying, look, I don't think I'm going to be the person you're going to hear this from. But let me tell you, I love you, and I'm praying for you, and I just long for someone to be able to share this with you. See, it wasn't quite the same as bolting the door, but I think we had that moment of this person really understanding that there's nothing that mattered more, but I think it wasn't as though I was going to bother them every time I saw them, because I think that's what they were running away from a little bit.
Thanks, Mike. Here's a different kind of a question. Yeah. It's about what was going on with the Pharisees here, but I guess it's not disconnected from the way we might feel about some of our friends and family who don't know Jesus. Question is, why didn't God just unblind the Pharisees' hearts or eyes so they could see who Jesus was? And then a question connected with that is on the same post-it. If God didn't choose them to be a part of his kingdom, then can we really blame them? Yeah. Weren't they just kind of playing out the role?
Massive questions. I suppose connecting on God's sovereignty in salvation. Helen was sort of cheering for God is sovereign, God is in control. That's the starting point, isn't it? For this whole rescue plan, God is in control. God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world, Ephesians 1. So I take it God is in control. But what we've seen, remember when we look in the book of Esther, we saw that God's sovereignty and human responsibility live together in the Bible. So there are times in the Bible where I'm really reminded God is in control. And actually, if God were not in control, I would give up tomorrow. There's no point going to Albania as a missionary if God is not in control. You are wasting your time. See, precisely because he's in control, you go. But you see, under his sovereignty, he uses human means. We go, we take action. We don't say, oh, well, God's in control, leave it to him. And actually, he doesn't squash human responsibility. The Bible holds these two things together in ways that I think are hard for us to get our heads around. But lose either of them, you know, just say, well, God's totally in control, therefore it doesn't matter what we do. Well, we cease to be human. But if you say, well, we're totally in control, you know, God is kind of vulnerable to our predilections and what we do, well, then actually the whole wheels of salvation could come falling off. Think of when Peter preaches about the cross in Acts 2 and says Jesus was crucified by wicked men. They were responsible for what they did according to the set purposes of God. Huh? Wicked men, they are responsible for what they did. It was all according to the purposes of God. And that's something that's hard and probably not in 2 minutes now, but it's something the Bible keeps holding together. And here is a moment where we're on the kind of human responsibility side of things. You know, the kind of moments where Jesus says, come to me, all you who... He doesn't say, come to me, certain of you who are, you know, chosen from before the beginning of time. Go to all people, not certain people who you think might be, you know. We're in one of those moments, the human responsibility moments.
There's a couple more questions here, kind of getting down into the detail of kind of how this might work out personally. I think probably we haven't quite got time for now. It'd probably be something we want to go on to in small groups to talk about tonight. Can you kind of set us up for small groups later or in the week with a kind of a key question that it'd be good to be chewing over together?
Yeah, I think the question that's really helped me, I suppose, get into this whole chapter is, what do you see about Jesus' heart? What do you see about Jesus' heart? So I think you read the first section of chapter 23 and just think, what? I can't hear this. And you see his heart and he just changes everything, it seems to me. So what do you see about him that's going to just change everything? The way you see him, the way you see yourself, the way you see the world. I think that would be a way in.